Amen. The book of Proverbs. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs chapter 1. And what we'd like to do this evening is give you an introduction to the book of Proverbs and talk about it. One of the things we've said around here for years and years and years is the importance of this particular book. In fact, one of the things we've exhorted you towards, and some of you have taken it up, and I believe it's been profitable if you have, there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. You can easily read a chapter a day, a chapter that corresponds with the day of the month, and it'll take you less than 5 minutes to do that. But if you were to read a chapter of Proverbs, today is what, the 14th, I believe it is? 15th. It's the 15th. That's right. Thank you. Today's the 15th. You read Proverbs chapter 15 today. Take you 2, 3, 5 minutes at the most to read it. Maybe pick a certain proverb to meditate upon and to think about. Do that every single day, and you would have read through the book of Proverbs 12 times in the course of a year. Do it for 10 straight years, you'd have read through the book of Proverbs 120 times, and I think you'd be pretty well versed in all that's here and what it's all about, and you would have a great store of wisdom, because the book of Proverbs is one of the more interesting and one of the more misunderstood books in all of the Old Testament. When we come to this book, there's a couple of thoughts we ought to have in mind. Number one is wisdom, which we just mentioned a few moments ago. You know, I like to think of this when I come to the book of Proverbs. I like to think about being a child or a young teen sitting at the foot of your wise father, and your wise father instructing you and telling you the things you need to know about life. Now, one of the problems with being young is we often don't like to be instructed. That's just a problem. Young people often like to think that they already have all the answers and already know everything they need to know. Well, it's a great blessing when young people realize they do need to be instructed. It's a great blessing when we realize we need to be instructed. And we should see the book of Proverbs as that kind of practical help and that kind of instruction that we can sit at the foot of a wise father and he can tell us about life. He can tell us about death. He can tell us about eternity. He can tell us how this world works and all the things that go on with it. You know, it's very possible that you lacked that in your life. I would say the majority of Americans have lacked that. Very few Americans nowadays can talk about the wise father that they sat at his feet and learned from. I'm sorry to say, that's just the way our culture has become. There isn't much of that anymore. Well, if you've lacked that in your life, the book of Proverbs is especially for you, because here's where you can learn God's wisdom. And so it can be extremely useful. I would urge you towards that. It was a discipline. It's a discipline right now that I'm not carrying on at the moment. I will be honest about that. But it's a discipline that I have carried on for many, many years. And I've read through the Proverbs, so I wouldn't know how many times, but numerous times because of that. The next thing we can say about Proverbs, not just wisdom, the next thing we can say about it is truth. Now, I think it's important that we realize what kind of truth is contained in Proverbs. Because I think a lot of mistakes are made here, and a lot of people misunderstand and misapply the Proverbs. I mean, the Word of God is truth, right? It's objective truth. But there are different literary forms in the Scriptures. There are parables, for instance. I would hope that you wouldn't take one of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ and then try to make every single detail fit in some way and then take it all literally, and that's not what a parable is about. A parable is meant to teach one central truth, and the story works together to flow together to that one truth that we can get a hold of. Parables don't just exist in space. They don't exist for themselves. They exist to point us to a truth. There's figurative language in the Scriptures. I remember one time I took a relative to church, and the preacher... was in a different church than this one. The preacher was a literalist, an extreme literalist. And they preached this message from the book of Revelation, taking every bit of it literally. And they had locusts coming out of heaven, and he was drawing pictures of what the locusts looked like and how big they were. And the blood was flowing to the horses' bridles, and he had pictures of the blood up, you know, to the horse's neck and people drowning in blood. And he was taking it all very literally. Wait a minute. You're missing the point. Missing the point of figurative language if we're doing things like that. And we need to be careful that we don't take figurative language literally, or we're actually going to get the wrong idea and not understand what God's trying to tell us. And a proverb is very much like that too. We need to understand that a proverb is a truth, or we can put it this way, a proverb is often a truism. And what do I mean by that? Well, a proverb is a pithy saying or a group of prose or a group of language that comes together which expresses a truth that's based on what we could call good old common sense or practical experience. A proverb isn't meant to be taken as a promise. A proverb is what usually happens. A proverb is what we should expect to happen. A proverb is inspired by God. It's the wisdom from God. It's multicultural in the aspect that it goes into every single culture. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Israel. It's a multidimensional in the fact that it comes across the span of time. Maybe not multidimensional is probably not the right word, but it isn't locked into just a Jewish mindset. Proverbs are still very applicable for us today because it talks about the universal human condition. But we need to be very careful that we don't take a proverb as an absolute truth or even as a promise. Many times they're not meant to be taken that way. It's the way things usually work. The way things usually go. I mean, generally, if you live a life that's pleasing to God and you follow right commands and you follow right rules, you've been promised long life. But is it true that every godly person lives a long life? Is it true that every wicked person lives a short life? There's truisms, but we can't make those absolute truths. Otherwise, you'd come to the conclusion that somebody dying at the age of 15 must have been a wicked person. Obviously wicked, look, they died. See, that would be a wrong application. It would be a wrong way to deal with it. And the Proverbs are much like that. There's the Proverbs such as the most famous one maybe that's used that way is train up a child in the way he'll go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And that's claimed as a promise, and it's claimed as a truth. And basically, if the child goes astray, you say, well, you must not have trained him right, obviously. You would have trained them right, they wouldn't have went astray. That's what the Bible says. It's misapplying the proverb. The proverb is a truth. We are to instruct them with all of our being. We're to instruct them with everything that we have. We're to pour our heart into them. But you know, in the sovereignty of God, you may do that to a child that'll go astray. In the sovereignty of God, you may do that to a child that'll go astray for a while and then come back. And the reverse is true. There may be a child that no one cares a thing about or trains them at all. And God gets a hold of their heart, turns them around, and the next thing you know, they're a mighty man or woman of God. But the truism is we're responsible to train our children. We are to train them in the way they should go. And if we do that as a general rule, as a proverb, they'll come through the other side and do well. That's the general truth. And that's the responsibility aspect. And so the Proverbs are a group of wisdom that works together that way that helps us to understand. Now, on my bookshelf, in fact, I meant to bring it, but I left it over in my office. The very best book that I think that's a commentary on the book of Proverbs is by Charles Bridges. It's an excellent book, printed by the Banner of Truth. Highly commend it to you. And many families have found it very, very profitable to use Charles Bridges' book as a devotional around the dinner table. You know, as you sit at the dinner table, you can open up the book, you can read a proverb, you can read his about one-page Spurgeon-like comments on the Proverbs. And they're usually excellent. They're usually good. And what a great way to gain wisdom from that old preacher of the gospel, Charles Bridges. It's a gold mine of truth, just like the Proverbs themselves are a gold mine of truth. Well, with that being said and done, the Proverbs are written by and large by King Solomon. We're blessed with his words and thoughts. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but we're told in 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon had prayed to the Lord for wisdom. And God answered that prayer and made him the wisest man that ever there had been. And in fact, then in chapter 4, verses 29 through 34, it tells us that there never had risen a wiser man before him or after him. Unfortunately, Solomon himself did not always follow his own wisdom. His life ends fairly tragically and quite horribly in so many ways. And you can read the book of Ecclesiastes and find really the vanity that he found in pursuing the things that have no real meaning, no real depth behind them. If only Solomon would have lived up to all of the wisdom that he had. But he was right, and he was true, and the things that he says are profitable for us. The book is easily divided into three parts, and that's how we're going to approach it tonight. We certainly aren't going to read them all, but chapters 1 through 9 are unique in their own way. They're very different than the rest of the book. They're larger sections of truth. Chapters 10 through 24 are what we usually think of as the Proverbs. These are the Proverbs of Solomon that he puts together, and there's a great scheme to them as they interlace with one another and interact with one another. And then we get to chapters 25 through 31, and we have the Proverbs that are put together by Hezekiah's men. Hezekiah's men went through the Proverbs of Solomon, resurrected and saved them, collected them, put them together. We find those in chapters 25 through 29. Chapter 30 is unique. We'll look at that ever so briefly tonight near the end, time permitting. And chapter 31 is unique in its own way, too. We'll look at that in just a few moments. So let's look at chapters 1 through 9, first of all. By looking at chapter 1, chapters 1 through 9 are assorted discourses to the young. Here's where we find ourselves, sitting like a young child at the knee of Solomon. And he tells us what we need to know and how to live this life. And we can see why the book was written in the first six verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, verse 6 is important because many of the Proverbs are written just that way. You're not going to fully understand them if you just read the surface. Just read it on the surface, and you might end up going away scratching your head, saying, what in the world does that mean? You know, and or you might just forget about it and not really learn what you could have learned. But Solomon wrote them in such a way that they're not all plain. They're not all simple. They're not all just standing out there. Some of them are. Some of them are so simple and plain that a fool could read them and understand. Some of them are a little bit mysterious. Some of them are written in the form of a riddle. Some are written in the form of an enigma. We'll look at a few of those tonight as we go here. But the book starts right out with practical help. Look at verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. And then he goes into a lengthy parable of how sinners often entice people to follow them into sin. There's the warning. Listen to me, my son. Listen to your mother, my son. Don't follow after these ways, my son. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And how are they going to entice you? Well, verse 11 is one of the ways. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. They do it verbally. This is the peer pressure that we can talk about. This is the danger that all of our kids and even adults run into, of when people are going to try to pressure you to do something, follow the crowd, come along with us, let's do this thing. There's safety in numbers. We're all going to do it together. That's found in verse 14 also. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. We'll all be part of this together. This confederation will be made. It's a very strong temptation. And it's something that our teens need to especially learn. For they will run into the dangers of peer pressures. And will they be able to stand in that day? Will they be able to stand on their own? Will they be able to be in a group of 10 and be the only one to say no and walk away? If they're wise, they will. Otherwise, they'll just go along with the crowd, do what everybody else does, and think that they're going to be okay. Verse 13. Here's a promise that's made if you a promise that's made by those that are trying to entice you to sin. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. It's an appeal to greed. You want to have money? You want to have fun? You don't want to be left out. Solomon's setting up a contrast here. There's a right way and a wrong way. And the wrong way always has people on it. And the reader of Proverbs is either going to be wise or he's going to be a fool. If he's wise, he'll listen to the instruction. If he's a fool, he'll follow the path of the crowd. And at the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and most of chapters 3 and 4, extol the virtues of wisdom. Now, it would do us well to spend a few moments looking at the end of chapter 1. Because it's controversial and not all agree. But I think we can find Christ in many of these passages. And often wisdom is personified and Christ is the wisdom of God. Like I say, all theologians would not agree with that. There's arguments for some saying that this isn't Christ. But I think it is the personification of that. Look at verse 23. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit upon you. And I think we can see a typology of Christ coming in here. Verse 24, I'll make my words known to you. Because I've called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil. Now, this is obviously wisdom calling. And it's the personification of wisdom. It's like wisdom is speaking. That wisdom has a voice. And there's a point of no return. Now, the point of no return basically is considered death. And, of course, then eternal punishment or heaven, which is true. But there is a point of no return. There are consequences for actions. There are things that you can do that can never be reversed. And there are things that will happen. Now, thank the Lord, another truth exists, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, as long as someone's alive, there's hope that they'll repent. We should always preach the gospel to somebody, even if they're on their deathbed and have lived a wicked, wicked life. That is no barrier for God to save them. If they're one of the elect, they'll come to the Lord with their very last dying breath. And that's a truth, too. It's a balancing truth to all of this. But there's also the fact that men live in this world. They hear God's wisdom. They hear the gospel. They hear the truth. They reject it. They reject it. They reject it. They reject it. And then they die. And then they stand before the Lord at the end of time. And you don't get a second chance. You don't say, okay, you blew it while you're on earth, but we're going to give you one more chance now. You know? Which side do you want to be on, with the sheep or with the goats? That doesn't happen. The picture we see happening at the end of time is for the lost to cry out for the rocks to fall on them and for the mountains to cover them and hide them from the presence of the one who's judging them. So there is a point of no return. There's a point where we've gone too far. And it's something to be aware of, something to be in practical terms even aware of. How many teenagers have gotten their license, been excited about it, get in their car and begin driving too fast, and they arrive at their safe destination, and that's a good thing. But others get in the car, they drive too fast, they try to take the turn, they miss the turn, they go head on into another car and they're dead. And you don't get a second chance. There's some things you don't get a second chance on. And it's important that we realize that. It's important to understand that stark, stark truth. So it's true on many levels that we can talk about. And those are fearful words, verses 24 through 30. Some people would argue that it couldn't possibly be Christ because it talks about the fact that he would laugh at their calamity and mock when your terror comes. And the Lord Jesus Christ would never do that. That's what they would argue. But we do have to say the Lord Jesus Christ is also the righteous judge. Some people think that God would never send someone to hell, you know, but he certainly will, according to the truth of the Word of God. Well, chapters 5 through 7 are some of the most helpful verses. We won't look there, but I hope you know them, and I hope you know them well. It's the perils of adultery, the perils of fornication, the perils that come from immorality. These chapters should be read and understood, especially by the young people in our church. Our culture does not understand these things. Our culture lies to us continually on television, in movies, telling us various things that simply are not true. Read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 to find out the truth of the dangers of sexual immorality. You know, it's amazing to me. It's one of my hobby horses, but it offends me so greatly. The view of our culture today that there's any virtue at all in living together without marriage. My friend, there is no virtue in that. It's always wrong. It's a sin. It can't be defended. And we're not going to be mean-spirited about it. But you know what I would do if someone comes to me, and I've had it happen before. Someone comes to me, and they're talking about the problems that they have with their boyfriend that they're living with, and he's being unfaithful to her. That's not even possible. Because there's no commitment. There's no vows that have been made. So I think we really need to understand that our culture is sinking deeply into a great lie to think that there's marriage, and then there's living together, which is pre-marriage, and then there's dating. No, there's no such thing as that. It doesn't exist biblically. And like I say, there's commitment and there's no commitment. And if people are living together without marriage, there is no commitment. And disaster looms. And disaster will almost inevitably follow. Well, 5 through 7 will teach you many things just like that. And chapters 8 and 9 extol once again the virtues of wisdom. Now we get to chapter 10. And here's where we begin what we think of as actually the Proverbs. Solomon wrote these Proverbs, and he put them in the form and order that they're in. And it really is quite amazing because it's easy to think of them as individual verses. And then the Bible translation I'm looking at, I think, did a good thing because instead of looking at them as individual verses, they grouped them into groups like maybe 4 lines or 6 lines or 8 lines and tried to figure out which ones go together. But even that is difficult to do because sometimes there's a real interconnectedness between these Proverbs. And you can see that Solomon didn't just throw them in there haphazardly. He actually placed them for purposes, literary purposes, to get a hold of our attention, to get a hold of our mind, and to put them all together in such a way that we can grab them and have them. Now, most of these Proverbs, many of these Proverbs, are short, pithy sayings written so they can be learned. They're arranged in a literary style. And let's just look at some of the ways that they exist. Sometimes they're so simple, it's amazing. Look at 10:19. They're so simple, they're amazing. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You ever had that happen to you, that you just started talking, then you kept on talking, you kept on talking, and then about 10 minutes later, you wish, I wish I would have shut up 10 minutes ago. You know? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, obviously, let's not be ridiculous. It doesn't mean don't ever talk. But there's a great danger in over-talking. So sometimes they're so simple, it's amazing. Sometimes he employs startling similes. Look at 15:11. Now, this one's going to take a little bit more thought. But it teaches us something about the limitless knowledge of our sovereign God. Look at 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? Hell and destruction. The Lord knows all about it. The Lord sees it. The Lord is well aware of it. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So do you think you can fool him? Or does he know your heart? Does he read your heart? Does he understand your heart? Does he know you better than you know yourself? That's what he's telling us. So a little bit of a simile there. Hell and destruction are probably something you wouldn't ever have thought of to put along with your heart. But if you understand the doctrine of total depravity, that our hearts are desperately wicked, then all of a sudden we say, wait a minute, it does make sense what Solomon's telling us here. Now, here's an example of an enigma or something that's a little more difficult to understand. Look at 17:8. It's an enigma. A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And you go, okay, so what does that mean? You know, precious stones, we know what that is, right? Like a diamond. You know, what does a girl do when she gets an engagement ring? She wants to show it to everybody. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. Well, is that what it's talking about? Is it talking about engagement rings? Well, no, it's not really. A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now, your translation may say something a little bit different than that, because this is one of those proverbs that's a little tough to translate. But it's actually talking about bribes. It's talking about taking and giving bribes. Now, think about bribing for a minute. Why are bribes given? You know, I know a person, this happened to them down in Mexico one time. It's kind of funny, you know. The Mexican police are not always known for their ethics, right? And so the policeman pulled over these four girls, they're Americans, down in Mexico, pulls them over, and, you know, they know they're in trouble. And so the policeman comes over and you know, talking to them, they're in trouble. And the driver, the girl says, well, you know, can I give you something? You know, the policeman's not saying anything, you know. And she says, can I just pay the ticket now? I'll just pay it now, and this doesn't have to go to anything, and the policeman doesn't say anything. And she says, you know, I'll give you $25. And the policeman just kind of shakes his head, yes, you know. So she says, will you take a check? And the policeman says, just go, you know. You can be willing to take $25 of good, cold-hearted American cash, but I don't think he wanted any checks to have following up his record there. Well, bribes. Why do people give bribes? They give bribes to curry favor. They give bribes to get out of trouble. People take bribes because they're greedy. Why do lobbyists give bribes to congressmen? Because they want favors from them. You know, they hope to win favor. They hope to give a present, hoping to sway the judgment of the one who received the bribe, or received the gift. Now, the interesting thing about this particular proverb here is it doesn't make a moral judgment on bribes. It simply tells you something that's true about them. Now, there's many other places you could go where moral judgments are made about bribes being wrong, how we should never take a bribe, bribes blind our eyes to justice and make us do the wrong thing. But this is just truth. It's a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor, the person that gets it. Really glad to get a hold of it. And wherever he turns, he prospers. He believes that it's going to do him good. He believes that it's going to help him. The person that gave it believes he's, that what this what part means there, the person that gave it believes that he's now going to receive what he's looking for. He gave that bribe, he's going to get something more valuable than the bribe that he gave. I mean, you don't give a bribe to lose money, right? You give a bribe to get something that's even greater in return. Well, that's a truth, and it's a truism, but like I say, it's an enigma. It's kind of hard to understand. It's something that you really have to think about, maybe do a little studying on to get through it, but the Proverbs, Solomon's not telling us that we should now start bribing people. He's just talking about a human truth of why it's done and what happens when people try to do it. Then you can go to other places to find out the immorality of it. So you can see the book of Proverbs is not always simplistic. It's often very, very difficult. In fact, there's a New Testament scripture that uses the same principle, and it's often misunderstood. It's one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he talks about the unjust steward. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not telling us that we ought to be unjust stewards, and that we ought to do cheating people and do wrong things. And it's much the same idea here. The scriptures are not condoning wrong actions. A point is being made. Well, there's other reasons that Proverbs come too. Look at 17:10. Here's a contrast between opposites. A very, very common form of Proverbs here. Reproof is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Yeah. You know, now you think about that one for a minute. You know, wouldn't you like to be the person that could be corrected with a word? Well, a fool, 100 blows isn't going to do the job. And there's more subtle comparisons, too. Look at 18:4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. And so there's another comparison. That's not a contrast between opposites there, but it's the idea, of course, behind it. Deep waters compared to flowing brooks. Sometimes there's alliteration or repetition. Look at 17:13. That's an obvious one. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Now, we know that one of the principles that happens that lost men love to do is that lost men love to do evil and call it good, right? It's one of the things that they do. Well, here's the consequences for that. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. In other words, if somebody does something good for you and you treat them evil, evil will not depart from your house. 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike, are an abomination to the Lord. And so there's the contrast, but they both turn out with the same form. And 17:28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. So there's a few proverbs that are like that, that talk about watching our words and being careful. Of course, James, the Epistle of James, is the New Testament place you would go that talks about the importance of bridling our tongues. Now we get to chapter 25. The last division in the book of Proverbs is starting in chapter 25. And just look at 25:1 for a minute. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And so we know right away that here's some more that have been found, just like the books that, as best we could tell, 1st and 2nd Chronicles were put together by Ezra's men. Don't have a single author, but they are a compilation, but still in God's sovereignty and God's providence, they're inspired scripture. So it is here. In God's providence, these Proverbs of Solomon have been preserved for us and codified and put into the Word of God so that we can have them. But as we see that, I think the order is a little harder to discern. They appear to me to be a little bit more disjointed. They don't have the flow. They don't have the connection one with another. You read chapter 23 of Proverbs and you read it on down through, and that's a classic example of the Proverbs that are pithy sayings. But they flow together. There's a connection between them. You can actually see this one goes here, this one goes here. We're talking about this subject. We go to a related subject. We're talking about gluttony. Then we're talking about alcohol abuse. Then the next thing we know, we're talking about other areas. Then we're back to gluttony again. And then it ends with alcohol abuse. I mean, the Proverbs 23 is a masterpiece of studying how the Proverbs have pithy sayings that come together and fit together like a big jigsaw puzzle, and you can see the whole. When we get to 25 through 29, it really isn't so much that way. They simply are pithy sayings that are put together in that way. In fact, look at 23 just for a minute, and I'll show you what I mean. A quick look through here. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what's before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. So right away we have the whole idea of gluttony. We have the idea of being a person of moderation. And now he changes the subject, so to speak. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, then fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Now he kind of ties it together. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you've eaten, you'll vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Now he appears to change subjects again. Now, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. But he now goes back to the whole idea of defrauding and stealing and taking things that don't belong to us. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he'll not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And boy, that's offensive to people when they read that. Yeah, the Bible, I've actually had people tell me, the Bible advocates child abuse. The Bible does not advocate child abuse. The Bible advocates discipline and what will happen to a person if they're not disciplined. And that's what it's basically talking about. It's a strong language, admitted, but a child left to himself comes to destruction. There's another proverb. And so the whole idea is discipline that is important, discipline that is corrective. Do not withhold correction from a child. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. See, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we hear our children speaking wise things, our hearts rejoice in that because we have to believe that it's coming from a good source, a source that's been trained, a source that they are looking to God in. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Here we go again. We talked about moderation when we started this whole thing. Now we're back there again. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will close a man with rags. A little different reason this time. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth, and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. We just saw that a few moments ago, did we not? There it is again. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot, change of subjects now. Now he's talking about morality and immorality. A harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Takes you right back to chapters 5 through 7, and the warning that was given there. And then he concludes it with admonitions against drunkenness, admonitions that you could even apply it to drug abuse or any kind of abuse of medicines and such. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? And there's the addiction aspect that we're talking about there. And then it doesn't stop, because chapter divisions are not divinely inspired. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And we got that subject going. So these are pithy proverbs, but they fit together. And they work together that way. It helps us to understand them. Now, let's just conclude by going to chapter 30. Chapter 30 are the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Now, this doesn't help a lot because we don't know who Jacob is. And we don't know who Agur is. So, we don't really know who this is that wrote these things. But it's unique in its style. And look at 15. The leech has two daughters crying, "Give, give." And you ever had that happen to you? Someone just leeches on and they want something and they want something. Give, give. And you can never give enough. You can never satisfy them. They always want more. And the leech that leeches on to you sucks your blood and sucks more and sucks more and sucks more. And leeches have been known to even burst themselves because they've taken in so much. Well, the leech has two daughters. And they cry, "Give, give." And then he elaborates as he goes on and says, "But there are three things that are never satisfied. Four things never say, 'It is enough.' The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says, 'It is enough.'" Look at verse 18. "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin." Look at verse 21. "For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she's married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." Verse 24. "There are four things which are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise." So he broke the pattern just a little bit there. Instead of saying three, yes, four. "There's four things which are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it's in king's palaces." Look at verse 29. "There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts, and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him." So really, it's kind of an amazing thing that Agur talks about there. Now, chapter 31 are the words of King Lemuel's mother, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Again, we just have to say, we don't know who Lemuel is, so it's not going to be easy for us to know who this particular person is, and I've never even read an intelligent guess as to who these two men are. Well, 31, of course, is the virtuous wife. Who can find her? It's a very, very famous passage. And it's usually what we use on Mother's Day, right, to talk about how good the women are. And then we find some passage about Father's Day to tell you how bad the dads are. That's usually the way it works, you know. And but in all seriousness, to conclude, let me exhort you to study the Proverbs, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the book of Proverbs, and the reason is so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Proverbs is very strong on the last three: reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. As far as doctrine goes, actually, I don't think there's really any new theological ground that's broken in Proverbs. I don't think there are any new doctrines that are explained in Proverbs that you wouldn't find elsewhere in the Scriptures. But what you will find is a rich and a profitable study, a very practical study, one that will make you wise. In fact, one that, wouldn't it be great to be walking wisdom and to have the wisdom of the wise? The book of Proverbs can do that as you study it and gain the practical wisdom you need to live your life to the glory of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.